What we have been doing is discussing what the... We've been discussing prophecy, that's what we've been doing, but we've restricted it so far to what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. And I started with Luke chapter 24, where Jesus talks about the Old Testament, and he divides it into three parts: the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, we know from Josephus that that was the same Old Testament we have today. Now, Josephus says, there are either 22 or 24 books, I forgot. He has less books than we do, but it's the same content because we've chopped some of his books in two, like 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, what I've done is organize this material into, well, let's see what the law says. And so we started with Genesis and looked at some passages in the Torah. And then I introduced the prophets, and we got as far as Isaiah 53. So what we've seen thus far is mainly that the Messiah is going to be a man. We saw that. Where's my list? He's going to be a man, a Jew from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a king. That's been mentioned a couple of times. And he's going to suffer. And I mentioned that that gave ancient rabbis some problems because they couldn't quite put together how the Messiah was going to, on the one hand, suffer, and on the other hand, reign. So they came up with two messiahs. One they called Ben-Joseph. Ben in Hebrew is son of. The son of Joseph because Joseph suffered. And Ben-David because David was king. So they had two messiahs. Some rabbis had two messiahs. All right, with that in mind, let's pick up. And I would have to say that so far in the passages we've looked at, we've seen that we've seen probably more about his suffering than we've seen more Ben Joseph than we've seen Ben David. And that's mainly because of such an extensive treatment of his suffering in Isaiah 52 and 53. The next passage is Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3. So let me just read them. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisoners to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. What a beautiful phrase. Oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right. If I were going to analyze all that's said here about what's going on, the first thing I would say is it opens with the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Have you got a Bible? Can you see this in the Bible? The Spirit of the Lord God, capital L, little O, R, D, because the Lord... capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Interesting. What translation have you got?
NIV.
NIV?
Yeah.
Am I right? The 61, the first verse, 61:1, does it have the Spirit of the Lord God?
The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord.
I don't like the NIV, and that's the reason.
But they used the capital for the law.
Right. Well, wonderful. They just messed up the translation.
I just have the Spirit of the Lord God, capital L.
All right. How does it spell Lord? What translation are you using?
ESV, English Standard Version.
ESV.
Yes.
Okay. What does it say? Give it to me again.
The Spirit of the Lord
God. Let's stop.
Capital S, capital L on Lord, and then capital G-O-D.
All right, but is it O-R-D capitalized?
No.
Okay, keep reading. Another few words. Because the Lord, mm-hmm. Now how does that word spell?
Upon me, because the Lord has anointed me.
All right, now spell Lord, the second Lord.
L-O-R-D,
all capitals.
Yeah.
All right, this is what I was talking about before we started. Mm-hmm. That this is, in Hebrew, mm-hmm. The Spirit of Adonai is upon me. Because the Lord, Yahweh,
okay.
Has anointed me. See that?
You say here, Spirit of the Lord God.
Yeah, right. I was trying to emphasize the word Lord. So then, it does say Lord God.
So then Adonai is
Lord.
It's just a respectful
yeah.
To a
yeah.
Superior.
Well, it actually means Lord. So they've taken some liberties by the NIV translated sovereign. The word sovereign is not in the Hebrew text.
No.
That's an interpretation. That's not a translation.
Okay.
And they do that constantly.
Yeah.
The problem is they have a theological bias. And sometimes their theological bias influences their supposed translation. I read an article once by one of the translators of the NIV who criticized it for that very reason. But the ES, I'm a King James guy, but that's a whole other subject. But the ESV is sort of taking over from the NIV.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, the ESV accurately handles the Hebrew text on that verse. All right? Mm-hmm. All right.
Are you saying the second Lord is what?
His personal name.
Yahweh.
Because the Lord has anointed me. That's personal.
Yeah, because it's all capitals. That's his personal name, mm-hmm. And the Hebrew word is Yahweh.
So Y-H-W-H.
Yeah, Yahweh. By the way, all Hebrew words have three letters, and they're all consonants.
Mm-hmm.
So if you took my name, Michael, mm-hmm. M-I-C-H-A-E-L, it would be M-C-H-L. And there would be no vowels. So, but they could handle that for some reason. So hundreds of years after the Bible was written, the scribes put in vowels. And the way they did it is, you know what the Morse code looks like? That's what the vowels look like in Hebrew. And sometimes they put the little vowels under the letter. Sometimes they put it over a letter. Sometimes they put it after the letter, before the letter. You know, I'm being a little facetious. And it's maddening to learn. One of the most difficult things I ever studied. I don't have a knack for it. So because of that, and because they wouldn't pronounce Yahweh, we don't know how to pronounce it because it didn't have vowels. And they would say Adonai. So we're guessing that it's Yahweh. And that the first guess was Jehovah. And you can tell the difference between the two.
So that's really the first guess was Jehovah? That's not...
They use Adonai to put all the vowel of Adonai to put it there. So they have a pronunciation. Y-H-W-H.
Oh, so they put...
Adonai, they put it there. O.
Okay.
Jehovah, then A. So Jehovah.
And so, yeah, really?
Yeah.
So it doesn't. So
it's not really the name.
So it's
sound.
Just a made up Hebrew word that we try to.
No. The consonants are there, were inspired. The name of God was there. What you need to know for reading your English translation mm-hmm. is that when you see capital L, little O, little R, little D, that's Adonai.
Yeah.
And that's a legitimate translator of the word Lord. When you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D,
that's okay.
That's his personal name.
Jehovah.
That's Jehovah.
Yeah.
And then the scholars decided it shouldn't be translated Jehovah. It should be translated Yahweh.
Ah, okay, okay.
So it's both. But
makes sense.
Jehovah and Yahweh are attempts to translate the word that's printed capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
That we don't really know how to pronounce because...
Well, Yahweh's probably as good a guess as any.
Yeah, but I mean,
if you use the Bible, the Holmes Christian Standard Bible, mm-hmm. they wrote down Yahweh. Cool. All when it really pertained to God's name, they used Yahweh there.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, they're not cool.
Yeah. All right. What does this verse say? And what does this have to do with the Messiah? Well, the Lord, personal name of God, mm-hmm. has anointed me. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed. Mm-hmm. So, to say that the Lord has anointed me is to say this is messianic. So what's the Messiah going to do? Well, there are seven things. He's going to preach good tidings to the poor. He's going to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give Israel beauty for ashes, oil, joy for mourning, garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the tree of righteousness. So, but what is important is that somebody is going to be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to minister to people. All right. If that's all we had, that's what we would conclude from that passage. Right? All right. The rabbis came and said, that's the Messiah. So we're not saying Christians didn't come and say that. They did. But before Christians even existed, the rabbis said that. Okay? So the rabbis, one rabbi interpreted this passage to refer to the Messiah. Quote, as for the wonders that are not the work of Adonai, when he, that is Messiah, comes, he will heal the sick, resurrect the dead, and to the poor announce glad tidings. That is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. All right?
Is this the one Jesus quote also when he read?
I'm getting there. You're getting ahead of me.
It sounds so familiar.
You're stealing my thunder over here. Now, there's a couple of things here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Mm-hmm. Where is that in the New Testament?
Mm.
At the baptism.
Luke 4.
Yeah.
Okay. So that part was fulfilled at the baptism. Mm. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. All right? In the Gospel of John the Baptist said, Jesus was not given the Spirit by measure. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. That's John 3:34. So the first part of Isaiah 61:1 was fulfilled at the baptism. Mm-hmm. But what's really fun is this. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had grown up. Mm-hmm. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. They handed him
Isaiah.
Where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and it's the verse we just looked at, all right? Jesus read verse 1 and half of verse 2. Mm-hmm. I read the whole thing, but Jesus stopped in the middle of verse 2. So he stopped with the words, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What he did not read was the day of the vengeance of our God. Mm. Now this is deeply significant. Then he says, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But the part that he said was fulfilled stopped with the acceptable year of the Lord. The other rest of that, the vengeance, isn't going to happen until the second coming. So he said, what I read to you is fulfilled. He was a meticulous exegete. So at that time, he was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace. When he returns, he'll proclaim the vengeance of God. That nice?
Yeah.
All right. Next verse, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safely. Now, this is his name by which he shall be called. The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now look at this passage very carefully. I will raise up a branch out of David. What does that mean?
Descendant.
If you raise up a branch out of David, what's he going to be?
King.
All right, but before that, he's going to be a man.
Yeah.
You're going to be a man, right? But his name is God. You see that?
Yeah.
Isn't that incredible? His name is Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So a man from the house of David is going to be king, but this man is God. So this passage is just loaded. The God-man is going to be king. Now, so, if the God-man is going to be king, this is a reference to the Messiah. And that's what the rabbis said. Ancient rabbis always interpreted this as a messianic passage. One said, behold, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will rise up unto David a righteous Messiah. And he shall reign as king. That's in the Targum. Messiah is our Redeemer. Another said, what is the name of King Messiah? One rabbi said, his name is the Lord our righteousness. That's in the Midrash. So, this is not Christians reading Christianity back into the Old Testament. It's there plain as day, and the rabbis saw it. That incredible?
Yeah.
By the way, just for the record, and you don't need to write all this down, Messiah is called the branch in Isaiah 44 verse 2, Isaiah 11 verse 1, Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:15, and the servant, the branch, in Zechariah 3:8, and behold, the man whose name is the branch, in Zechariah 6:12. So branch is a common reference to the Messiah. So, the New Testament declares that Jesus is both God and man. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh, John 1:14. All right, Micah, this one you knew before you took the class. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting. All right, forget the New Testament. Forget everything you knew and just look at the verse. Mm-hmm. What does that verse tell you? Well, there's going to come a ruler. We're back to king again. Only he's going to be born in this insignificant little place called Bethlehem. But look at the end of the verse. Whose going forth are of old from everlasting. That expression, from everlasting, is used of God in Psalm 90, verse 2. So, what we have here is one from eternity is going to come out of Bethlehem to rule Israel. Think about that. I think this is the greatest proof of Christianity.
Yeah.
And I've studied the other religions, and they don't even, there's nothing that comes close to this.
No.
The absolute categorical proof of Christianity to me is fulfilled prophecy.
No.
Nothing in the world even comes close. Mm. All right? Now, again, the rabbis got it. One said, and you, Bethlehem, you are too little to be counted among the thousands of the house of Judah. From you, in my name, shall come forth the Messiah, who will be ruler in Israel and whose name has been called from eternity, the days of old. Another, the King Messiah. Where does he come from? From the royal city of Bethlehem in Judea.
So this is what the King Herod asked the
you stole my thunder again. You know too much New Testament. No, that's not possible. All right, that's where I'm headed next. Mm-hmm. So the Magi, the wise men, come to Herod and say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod didn't know. So he calls in the theologians, and they say, oh, that's easy. Micah tells us that. Bethlehem. All right? So, the chief priests and the scribes quote Micah 5:2 and add a few words, which are taken from 2 Samuel 5:2. The chief priests and the teachers of the law understood that Micah 5:2 was talking about the Messiah. Now, folks, that is just incredible. All right, but we're back to ruler.
Mm-hmm. All right.
We ended the last time with sufferer. Mm-hmm. Now, how many passages, we're not very deep into that. The class, and how many, now he's being called king, right and left, and ruler. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your
king
is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Mm. Now, the Abrahamic covenant promised the Jews the land from the river to the Euphrates. Mm-hmm. Zechariah says, to the ends of the earth. So this is now a worldwide kingdom. It's not just a king over Israel, it's a king over the world. So, but the point is, Israel is invited to rejoice because the king is coming. He's going to be a just person, and he's going to be humbly riding on a donkey.
That's amazing.
Now, when did kings come? What did they ride?
Horse.
A horse.
Warrior.
So the way you're going to know him is he's going to ride on a donkey. And don't steal my thunder. I know what you're going to say. And you happen to be right. I can read your mind. All right. By the way, if you look at this carefully, it's saying the king will bring salvation and peace to the world riding on a donkey. Mm-hmm. Wow. The king is going to bring peace, not war, salvation riding on a donkey. Guess what? The rabbis said that's messianic. Oh. So, one said, there was a rabbi. You remember when we were in Isaiah and one rabbi said that was fulfilled in Hezekiah? And so that rabbi said there is no Messiah. It was fulfilled in Hezekiah.
Mm-hmm.
Another rabbi said, Rabbi Joseph, may God forgive him for saying so. Now, when did Hezekiah flourish? During the first temple. Yet Zechariah, prophesying in the days of the second temple, proclaimed, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass and upon a colt of foal of an ass. That's in the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud. So, not all the rabbis got it, but some did. And now, as you know, Jesus rode a donkey into
Jerusalem.
That is now the unmistakable indication that he is the Messiah. It's not the first. In my opinion, it's not the loudest. But it's when all the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna, mm-hmm. throwing palm leaves in front of him. So, matter of fact, Matthew 21:4-7 says, all this might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming lowly and sitting on a donkey. The expression, tell your daughters of Zion, is from Isaiah, and the remainder of the quotation is from Zechariah 9:9. Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. He fulfilled 9:9 when he came the first time. He'll fulfill verse 10, dominion from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, when he comes the second time. And when he comes the second time, what will he be riding?
A horse.
Revelation 19. Yes. So, he comes humbly, mm-hmm. and he comes on a horse. How are we doing?
Pretty good, yeah. It's nice. I like it. That's why, I don't know why I haven't heard of any of this before.
That's why there's no mistake about Jesus Christ.
Right. No, right.
Because I read a book, like I told you, James Murray. He said, if you have these five things, you can find anyone in the world. The full name and the full name and last name. The address, the car, the address, the full address, the town, the country, wherever they were, you can find it. How much more this one? When you look at this one, so no mistake. That's just Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If those five things can locate anyone, with all this, you can locate Jesus more clearly.
You know what? I've never heard that. I like it. What I have done is, you know, in evangelism, is say, you know, who's going to be president of the United States in 2050? Now, this is all I want you to tell me. What city was he born in, or her, and what's his family name? Mm. That's it.
Oh,
Tell me those two things.
Oh, this one, he said five. You can locate wherever you go, whole world.
Yeah, and you put all this together.
And then how can we make mistake on Jesus Christ with this?
Yeah.
Amazing.
When you see it all laid out systematically, it's just, I don't know how you answer this.
Mm-hmm. But a lot of time we don't study like this in the reality. Right? We only get peace, you know, or sometimes.
Or even hear this, the Old Testament.
Right.
Like this often, It's usually used as a reference.
And this is all your fault because you wanted us to study prophecy. You know, what I have done from the pulpit.
That's awesome. Yes.
This is so overwhelming. There is so much detail.
Yes.
I've taken, this is a good thing for us to talk about right here. I have taken Genesis 3:15, and instead of going through all the details, just say, whatever else is in here, he's a man. And then tribe of then Abraham, seed of Abraham, so he's a Jew. Then tribe of Judah, family of David, born in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Just that.
Mm-hmm.
I may have thrown in two other. He died, Isaiah 53. And by the way, can you still tell me where it says he was resurrected according to the scriptures? We got to nail that down before we get done with this. Where's that? Those are seven things. And that's what I've done. He's a man, a Jew from Judah, from tribe of David, born in Bethlehem, died and arose. And it's blown people away just for me to walk them through that. And I've had them come to me later and just say what you just said.
Yeah.
Wow. So you don't have to dump the whole thing on them unless you make that a two-part. Yeah, two-part series.
What I use for evangelism, I use Christmas. Yeah. They don't know about prophecy. So I say, you know Christmas, yeah? We celebrate the birthday of Jesus, right? Okay, you know Easter Sunday. Resurrection, right? That's kind of Good Friday, yeah? Those were the signs.
Matter of fact, I do that. I've done that. I was on Forest Lawn. I don't know if they still do this. They used to have a Rolodex. So if somebody came in and didn't have anybody to officiate, they had preachers that they had cleared, and I was on their Rolodex.
Mm.
So I did almost 200 funerals at Forest Lawn, and the reason I did it was evangelism.
Mm.
That's right.
And so I would, you know, preach, and then I'd say, I just told you something you already know. I just told you about Good Friday and Easter. Everybody knows that, right? How could you object to that? Well, let me tell you what you haven't heard. That because Jesus died and paid for your sin and arose from the dead, he did everything necessary for you to go to heaven. But I used the Good Friday and Easter to do it. By the way, while we're on the evangelism kick, we're chasing a lot of rabbits tonight. We'll get through this. But this is good stuff. You got to use this. I did a funeral Saturday, and I I didn't know the man. His mother, who's 90, goes to my church. And I stood up and said, you know, this is tough. It's always, you know, and the guy died suddenly. He was 57. That's young, you know. And I talked about that for a minute. I said, you know, what do you say? I don't think I use this phrase, but I have on other occasions. Put yourself in my shoes. What would you say at a time like this? Well, I've often wondered what Jesus would say. You know, what would Jesus do? Since I'm a follower, what would he do? Well, I know he once attended a funeral and he spoke. And so I go to John 11, Lazarus. And here's what he said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, there are two people at a funeral, the deceased and the living, right? So to the concerning the deceased, I'm the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Concerning the rest of you, I'm the life. And that is exactly what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Though he were dead, you know, he that believes in me, though he were dead, will live again. And though, you know, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Mm-hmm. That's the summary statement is, I am the resurrection and life, and the rest of it is he's explaining it. And then he looks at Martha and says, do you believe this? So I just really went after the gospel.
Oh my goodness.
And because of who this fellow was, the place was packed with lost people. Yeah. And I thought, what an opportunity. I licked my evangelistic chops. But, you know, so stuff like that, absolutely. All right, back to the text. Zechariah 11. Now, this is a long passage. 17 verses. So rather than read it, let me describe to you what's going on. Zechariah is describing the devastation of the entire land of Israel from north to south in the first three verses. And many commentators say that that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Then in verses 4 to 11, Zechariah portrays a true shepherd in contrast to a foolish shepherd in verses 15 to 17. And God tells Zechariah to act out the role of a shepherd who is feeding the flock for slaughter. So Zechariah does as he's told. He feeds the flock for slaughter and prepares two staves, one called beauty and the other called bonds. The Hebrew word translated beauty means delightful and pleasantness, beauty and grace. The NIV translates it favor. Mm-hmm. All right, the Hebrew word rendered bonds means just that, bound privilege. Dismisses the three shepherds in verse 8 and abruptly ceases to feed the flock. Then Zechariah breaks the beauty staff in two, and signifying that the Lord removed Israel's protection. The poor flock knew it was the word of the Lord. But now get down to verse 12 and 13. When Zechariah, as a true shepherd, asked to be paid, he was given 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave who had been gored by an ox. And we know that from Exodus 21:32. In other words, this was an insult. We're giving you the price of a slave that was no longer any good because it had been gored. You're no more value to us than a slave that's worthless. All right. It was like saying You're no more of a value to us than a dead slave, because he was gored by an ox. It was more insulting, some have suggested, than being paid nothing because of what it represented.
Yeah.
So the Lord told Zechariah to throw the price to the potter, a person who was one of the lowest laboring class. So he breaks the second staff, signifying the brotherhood between Judah and Israel is broken. There was strife between the two. So, the point of this long passage is Israel will be destroyed because they rejected the true shepherd and accepted a foolish shepherd. Zechariah plays the two parts of two different shepherds. The value of the true shepherd is put at the worth of a dead slave. Now, I don't have any messianic quotes from a rabbi.
Yeah.
The rabbis didn't figure this one out. But the true shepherd is treated like he is of no more value than a dead slave. However, the New Testament, as you can imagine, picks this up. So Judas went and betrayed the Lord, Matthew chapter 26, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27 says, the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought them to the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was pierced, whom they of the children of Israel pierced, and gave it to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So I don't have rabbis for this one, but I've got Matthew, who says that Jesus fulfilled this. All right. Is that a prophecy?
Yes.
How would you know reading Zechariah that was a prophecy?
Because it happened in the New Testament.
I mean, it's talking about a future event in which the way that Israel will be treated
when he gets,
after going in a certain direction.
How do you know that? I mean, the story is something. You may have a point. let me comment on the word fulfilled.
No, I don't know if it's been fulfilled, but I mean,
threw me for a loop for years until somebody explained to me. It means filled to the full.
Mm-hmm.
So there are, in the Old Testament, types so that that actually happened to somebody. And Jesus did it to the full. Mm-hmm. Psalm 22 says, we'll get to that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And commentators have a problem with that, because is that a messianic psalm? Jesus quotes that on the cross. We're going to get to it shortly. Is that a messianic psalm?
I think so.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are things in the psalm that don't apply to Jesus.
Mm.
Now what do you do? It can apply to you. We'll get to it. So one of the ways of handling that is Jesus didn't say, let me say it like this. I think that happened to David. I mean, repeatedly in the Psalms, he felt forsaken by the Lord. Psalm 13 is one example. There are many. And I think that happened to David. But that was filled to the full when the Lord was on the cross and he was dying for our sin.
Mm-hmm.
So fulfilled doesn't necessarily mean it was a prophecy that was fulfilled. It means it was a type. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are literal letters to literal churches of the first century. But those churches are types, because at the end of each one of them, it says, thus says the Spirit to the churches, at the end of each one. So, other than Ephesus, has a church ever left its first love? Of course. So that, you could say, that church was even worse, and they filled it to the full. So, and that, now that's not a prophecy. It's in the book of Revelation. It's not said to be a prophecy, but it clearly is a type of. These are types of churches. All right. So,
can we say just like, yeah, type? It happened this moment, but pointing to something else. In the future.
As a type, not as a prophecy. Let me borrow your pen for a second. I found a typo in my notes that I want to mark. And I can't get the cap off. I've been sitting here trying to get the cap off.
Too tight.
Yeah, it won't come off. Okay. I don't need it now. All right, Zechariah 12. Moving right along. Verse 10. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns his own son, grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Now, this one's real simple. It says they're going to look on him whom they pierced. Do you think the rabbis figured this one up? No. They did.
Wow.
Found a rabbi. Said this was a messianic passage. Matter of fact, I found two rabbis. One said, what is the cause of the mourning? It is well according to him who explains the cause is the suffering of the Messiah, son of Joseph. As it is written, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It's in the Babylonian Talmud. Another rabbi said, they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see him whom they pierced. That is the Messiah, the son of Joseph. For our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself the guilt of Israel and then be slain in the war to make atonement in such a manner that it should be accounted if Israel had pierced him on that account of their sin, he has died. And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those who mourn on account of him who died for their sins. That is the meaning of, they shall look upon me. Is that incredible? A rabbi is down to even talking about the fact that it's the Messiah who's going to die for sin. Incredible. John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and therefore blood and water came out. For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that not a bone was broken. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And that's 19:34 through 37. Got it? Mm-hmm. Got it. By the way, this will be completely fulfilled when he returns and Israel looks on him whom they have pierced. That was pierced in the first coming. They'll look and see the second coming. All right? Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. All right. Who's dying in this passage?
The shepherd.
The shepherd. The shepherd. So God calls a sword, which is an instrument of death, against his shepherd. The shepherd is identified as a man and his companions. That is a close companion or a near neighbor. So some have suggested that he is my companion. Mm-hmm. See my? Mm-hmm. Capital letters. Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See that? Mm-hmm. So the Lord called him a man and my companion, which means a close relative. So this is suggesting that the shepherd will be a God man who will die. Wow.
And what's the significance of the second of part two? And the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones.
I'm sorry?
And the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones.
But what you got to note is the man, my companion. All right. Elsewhere, the Messiah is clearly called the shepherd. I don't have a rabbi on this. Have you ever heard of the Old Testament commentaries, Kyle and Dalich? Have you ever heard of that set?
No.
Kyle and Dalich were German scholars who lived in the 19th century, and they wrote a commentary on the whole Old Testament. And it's generally recognized, you know, it's out of date because it was written so long ago, but it's got great stuff in it. It's hard to read because they put the Hebrew text in it. So if you don't know Hebrew, you keep wanting to say, well, okay, I got the Hebrew. Let's get to the good stuff. Dalich says the idea of near me, meaning companion, involves not only similarity of vocation, but community of physical and spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. The shepherd of Jehovah, whom the sword is to smite, is therefore none other than the Messiah, who is also identified as Jehovah, this is 19th century, in 1210. So he's landing on my companion and drawing out of it deity. Now, the reason I included this one is Matthew 26:31 says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's quoting this verse to explain that when he is killed, the disciples will scatter. So, needless to say, in the New Testament, Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. How's that? All right. One more in this section called the prophets. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what the Lord says is he will send his messenger to prepare the way before he comes suddenly to the temple. So the one being sent is the messenger, small m, who will prepare the way for the coming of the messenger, capital M. See that? All right. I got it. All right. I will send my messenger. See that? Small m.
Yeah.
Even the messenger, capital M. See that? Mm-hmm. So, messenger, capital M, is the Messiah. Messenger, small m, is who?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. So the Lord will send his messenger to prepare for the way before he comes. So this is recognizing his deity again. Mm-hmm. Did the rabbis figure this one out? Yep.
Yeah.
They applied it to Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. The expression messenger of the covenant is a messianic title, according to them. Now, Matthew says, indeed, did you go see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. John the Baptist fulfilled Malachi 3:1 according to Matthew 11:7-10, which also demonstrates Jesus is the Messiah, because this says he comes to prepare the way for the messenger. By the way, listen to this. The explanation of John the Baptist also demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Jesus changed the quotation from Malachi. Instead of saying before me, Jesus said before you. In making the change, the passage in Malachi becomes a pronouncement made by God to the Messiah. All right. What we've done so far is go through the Torah. And we've spent a lot of time going through the prophets. But in Luke 24, it says the third division of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was the Psalms. Okay. So what we haven't done is look at the Psalms. Now, the Psalms includes more than the Book of Psalms. It's the third scroll that included what was called the writings, like the Song of Solomon. It's not prophet, it's not Torah, it's writings. So the Psalms was the first book in the scroll, so it got called the Psalms. Right. Before we look at that, why don't we take a break?